You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so this goes back to chapter 1, where Paul says God's secret plan has been revealed to us. It's a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago, according to his good pleasure. In NASB, the secret plan is mystery, the mystery, mysterion in Greek. It's something that's cloaked in a veil, like a work of art, and then you pull the veil off and it's the revelation of the mystery. It is. It's a plan. It's a secret plan. And he says this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. That's where the term summing up in NASB, it's the summing up of all things, the coming together of all things, yeah. Okay, so the background for understanding the problem here is that if you read your Bible, it teaches that the universe has a big rift, like a chasm, that has broken open. On one side are God and his followers. On the other side are those opposed to God or ignoring of God. And that this split comes right through our world, and resulting in an abnormal state where things are messed up. We have wars, we have atrocities, we have poverty and suffering, disease, pandemics, all kinds of negatives that come in because there's a big gap between us and God. And that gap, God wants to get rid of. He wants to bring the two sides back together and to sum up, to bring together everything in Christ. And this was Christ's mission. This is one way of viewing Christ's mission. So he comes back to this in chapter 3 and starts explaining a little more. He says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ because of my preaching to you Gentiles. He's literally in prison as he writes this in Rome. He says, as you already know, God's given me this special ministry of announcing his grace to you. As I wrote before briefly, God himself revealed his secret plan to me. And as you read what I've written, you'll understand what I know about this plan regarding Christ. Again, secret plan in NLT is most translations translate this, the mystery. He says God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his set apart apostles and prophets. So first we see this has not been revealed to previous generations. It's something that's just recently happened in Paul's own lifetime. Before that, people didn't know about this. And now it is revealed, and the avenue of revelation is what he calls the apostles and prophets. Okay, apostles like Paul wrote the New Testament. Prophets like Moses and those after him wrote the Old Testament. And I think we'll see when we compare this to a later statement that that's what he means by apostles and prophets, the Old Testament and the scriptures, the prophetic web that God wove that involved this secret mystery. He says the mystery is that through the gospel, the good news, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. So that's how he describes his ministry. But he talks about this in other cases and passages too, here in Colossians, a different book. He says that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested. You can see it's the same thing. Here's another book, Romans 16. He talks about the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. See, that's why I think when he says prophets, he's talking about the writers of the Old Testament scriptures right there. And now has been made known to all nations. Here's the thing. Okay, so it sounds like this plan, whatever it is kept secret Why would God need to keep his plan secret? What, why can't people know about it? Before tonight's over, hopefully we'll have an answer, a satisfactory answer to that question. Let's go back to Ephesians. Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I'm the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. He says, I was chosen to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. So that suggests, when he says it's hidden, kept secret, in God, that means like no one, either God's opponents or even his friends, knew this was coming. Not as, no, the righteous angels didn't know about it. They were shocked. They were dumbfounded. And God basically kept his secret solely to himself through thousands of years. He says in verse 10, God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They'll see this through the church. Okay, so this was his plan from all eternity and has now been carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. So God wanted to show his wisdom in all its rich variety. To whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's a term he uses for angels. Angels, very broad term. The word just means messengers. And it actually refers to a number of different types of creatures. These are created beings, creatures, very numerous, at least in the billions probably, and scattered about. We don't know what, you know, how many populations there are out in the universe. But we're not the only ones here. And actually, this controversy and the crack that became this big chasm began in heaven before the earth was created, before humans came on the scene. Because when Satan shows up right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, he's already fallen. So it happened before that. And then it spread to humans. And so we have, as a result, this fallen state, this broken creation. He says they're going to see this through the church. Well, we'll have to think more about that in a couple minutes. What is the plan? How did it work? Essentially, first of all, you had the earliest hint right in the shadow of the what we call the fall of humans from God's grace. They were created, beautiful creatures, lofty creatures, good, and they turned away from God, and that resulted in a fall that profoundly damaged them. It put self in the center where God should be, and all of their offspring and future generations had the same thing. So it started right there. Right after they had turned away, God is standing with Adam, Eve, and Satan. And he says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, Eve. And that's a little odd because usually we speak of seed as the male, but it's her seed. And then he goes on to say, you will bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head. So a wound to the heel, a painful wound. But a wound to the head, a fatal wound, all right? And why is he calling him? It should be, if it's her seed, her offspring, it would be they, but it's not, it's him. It's a hint. He's going to set this right through a coming one. It's the seed of woman. Later, another significant step was selecting Abraham. Very ancient dude in the 2000 BC range to begin a special people that would carry out a task for God. He met Abraham and told him, through your offspring, every nation on earth will be blessed. Quite a thing to say to a single dude standing on a mountainside And yet it has come to pass. It has come to pass. Later still, Moses shows up. By now, this family of Abraham has grown into a nation, but they've been enslaved by the Egyptian people. And so Moses has to come down and rescue them, and he not only gets them out of slavery, but he begins to write the scriptures. He writes the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. In those, God begins to reveal important things about himself. He sets up a system of substitution in the tabernacle. After Moses, a string of prophets continued to contribute to this body of literature. Each one would add another book or another section. And this went on for like 1,000 years, 1400 BC down to 400 BC. And eventually you wind up with like 39 books, it's the Old Testament that we have. In it, he teaches the nature of God. What is God like? You know, people imagine, well, maybe God's like this, maybe he's like that. Usually they think of nature, forces of nature, things like that. In the Torah, we learn that God's a personal God, that he has a certain character, he's a loving God. He also has a characteristic called justice. He's a just God. And that leads to a teaching about sin and its consequences, that God is not the kind of being who can just look the other way when evil and wrongdoing occurs. He feels obligated by his own nature to pass judgment on wrongdoing. And the Old Testament explains this. It explains also then the dilemma that results, God's dilemma. He's obligated to hold us accountable for every act of wrongdoing that we're guilty of and for our general rebellion against him. But the people that he's obligated to judge are humans who he loves. And so it's a dilemma. He doesn't, what am I going to do? You know, am I going to forsake my justice because of my love for these people? Or am I going to forsake my love and destroy them? Dilemma. And in that connection, we find also a teaching that could go under the heading of substitution. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, they would offer what they called guilt offerings. You know, you're guilty of sin, you come and bring an animal sacrifice. The symbolism was that the sins of the worshiper would pass on to the animal, and then the animal, which is innocent by definition, and an animal would be slaughtered, signifying that someone took your place in judgment. That's in there. And these are some of the main themes we see through the Old Testament. And another big theme is the Messiah. Messiah means the chosen one or the anointed one, Mashiach. And the Messiah is taught here and there right through the whole Old Testament. He's a king. And when the Messiah comes, it's clear that he's going to come. He's taking over the world. The rebellion against God is going to be put to an end. The world's going to be restored back to what it's supposed to be. It's not no more disease, no more war, no more corruption, no more death. And it's going to be a time of great joy for the people of God. It says that he's going to reign, and his reign is eternal. It's going to last forever. And he's going to vanquish his foes when he shows up. If people want to rumble, he'll take them out. He's not going to accept this, you know, separated, bifurcated world anymore. It's going to be back. Okay, you had your chance to run the world your way. Now it's going to be run God's way. The Messiah is coming. Predicted in many passages. Let's look at a couple of examples. Psalm 2, for the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's the son of God. Only ask, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. It's going to be a worldwide kingdom. He says, for a child, here's a different one, Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So he's a child, he's a baby, a human, but his name is Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's divine. This is predicting the incarnation, where God put on humanity and you had a Son of God who was divine, the divinity of Christ. Yes, predicted here 700 years before he ever showed up, 700 BC. And he says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Again, the eternal rule. He rules forever. Okay? Sounds good? The Jewish people really long to see the Messiah come. That's something they really look forward to and hope for. But alongside of this, there's another predictive strain, a body of material that talks about the servant of the Lord. This guy is quite different than King Messiah. He's going to come and suffer. He's going to be rejected by people. He's going to be tortured. He will pay for other people's sin like a substituted animal does. This time, though, not symbolically, but really, will pay for their sin. And he dies badly, tortured, shredded, and killed, pierced, hung out to dry. Well, so we have these two pictures of two different individuals. Here's a couple of examples of the servant of the Lord. He has no stately form or majesty. Okay, so he's not a king, unlike Messiah, who is a king, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. It's just too gross to look at. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And he goes on, but he was pierced through for our transgression. So he got pierced. Why? Because of my sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And later he says, unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. The death of the servant of the Lord. And he dies. In verse 9, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men. Yet he's with a rich man in his death. This is starting to sound like Jesus Christ. He should have been thrown in the common pit for criminals as a crucifixion victim. But instead, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, begged the body and buried him in an unused hand-hewn tomb, something only the rich could do. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's that very thing we were talking about earlier with the animal sacrifice. It's a guilt offering. Here it's the Son of God offering himself to be a guilt offering. You know, it makes a certain amount of sense, too, because how could a goat substitute for a moral being's sin? You know, they're just an animal. They don't even know what we're talking about. Of course, it's just symbolic, because the one who could really substitute for us, this guy right here. And last of all, he says God will prolong his days. Oh, he just died. Now he's having his days prolonged. Sounds like a resurrection from the dead, doesn't it? And as a result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. To justify, to acquit, to declare innocent. Yeah, Well, it goes on. You should really read the whole thing. I don't have time for it. But, you know, people would read this and they'd be like, who is this? One thing is super clear. It's not the Messiah. Can't be him. Because look at, these two are completely antithetical. They contradict each other. Messiah takes over with power and rules. This guy is a reject. The Messiah reigns forever. The Messiah can't die. This guy dies terribly. And so they're quite contradictory. The early rabbis weren't sure who Isaiah was talking about. It's very confusing to them. They have a number of different speculations. None of them are right. And it turns out that they are one and the same. King Messiah and the servant of the Lord are the same person. It is Jesus, yeah. And yet, it's impossible to see the connection between these two. Not just difficult, but it's actually impossible because there's nothing that links them together, and they contradict each other. So you would certainly think it must be someone else, particularly since one little missing detail. The entire Old Testament never mentions two comings for the Messiah. It never says he won't come twice. It never says he will come twice either. And so we now realize that suffering servant was Jesus in his first coming. When he comes back, as he claimed multiple times, I will come back, it's going to be King Messiah. And so the two are, here's where the mystery part starts coming in, okay? This was the mysterious part. This was the unknown part. Why did God feel the need to encrypt this? He kind of set it up so that before the time of Christ, you really couldn't solve the problem. And once Jesus went to the cross and then rose from the dead, it suddenly became clear who he is. But it was too late to change anything by then. Yeah, why the secrecy? Here's, I think, a passage that tells us why. This is 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, and Paul says, we speak God's secret wisdom, so that he's talking about that again, a wisdom that has been hidden, that's a kakrupto, kept secret, hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. The rulers of this age, it's a term Paul often uses to refer to Satan et al, his crew. The rulers of this age or the rulers of this world. Yeah. And Paul says, if they had understood this, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, well, now, well, okay, so that is a good point. Satan helped kill Christ. It was him who was behind it. How about John 13 during supper? The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Judas, yeah, the traitor. But who was handling Judas? Who was manipulating him? It was the devil, Satan. But why would he do that? Surely he must have known that Jesus had come to go to the cross. He must have known that the cross is what's going to forgive the hated human race. It teaches that Satan hates humans. And so it's like a poorly written story where the plot doesn't fit, that Satan would join in to something that results in his own destruction and the vindication of the human race who he hates. Well, I think we have the answer right in front of us. He didn't know. Yeah, he never would have crucified Jesus if he had known what was going on. And here we have the reason for why it was kept secret. Basically, what God did is laid a net, and Satan walked right into it. Oh, well, that must have been quite a shock. They will see this, the angelic realms will see this through the church. What are they going to see? Okay, the first thing, we got to get a little bit more background. The evil one who broke away from God originally is called the accuser. Diabolos means to hurl accusations. It says he accuses us night and day before God. He accuses God to us. He tries to create suspicion. Suspicion again about God's nature. What is God like? Satan, it says, was lifted up because of his beauty. He became proud. He thought to himself, why do I need God? I'm awesome. I can make it on my own. I don't need him. And he revolted. And when God confronted him, then, you know, right out in front of everybody, this rap he had about God is that God's self-serving. He claims to be loving. I notice everyone seems to be serving him. Everyone seems to be going his way. That he is harsh, cruel, that he's a tyrant, and that he's a liar. You can't believe him. Accusations at the character of God made in the presence of the universe. Now, if God was just like, oh yeah, are there any other questions? That would kind of confirm the claims being put forward, wouldn't it? That's too easy. He couldn't destroy Satan. He had to do something much more difficult. He had to refute him. And this is what the mysterious plan does. When we look at God coming and dying in place of rebellious humans, would a self-serving God do that? Is that self-serving? For him to undergo the intense agony that he underwent to secure our forgiveness? Would a harsh, vengeful God forgive undeserving people at his own expense? Does the self-sacrifice that God practiced suggest megalomania, egotism, or does it suggest love? To anyone who understands the cross, the answer to these is clear. And so this forever changed the course of eternal history. What does this mean to us? In the first place, as rescued creatures who know what it's like to live apart from God, we are actually unique. There's no other creature like us. This event with the fall of humans and Jesus coming and rescue us through his death is a once for all event, according to Hebrews. One time for all, once for all time. It's not something that's periodically happens. And so, humans, really in a very unique position. No other beings in the universe will know what we know about what it's like to be in a fallen state, what it's like to be at odds with God, afraid of God, separated from God. We know all about that. And at the same time, we also know about the grace of God, his giving nature, his loving nature. And we know about it in a way that no one else does. You know, the righteous angels have never rebelled. They don't need to be forgiven. They didn't do anything that needs forgiveness. Only we did. And according to this, yes, this is what they're going to see through the church. That's us. What this means to the rest of the universe. In the first place, if we go back to when rebellion first began, it was much easier then to make a case. You know, how do we know God's telling the truth? He says he's a loving being and all this. Where's the proof? And how come he always has things his way and so forth? You could try to make a case like that. But never again, particularly to anyone who understands what God did in Christ, that whole rap just falls to the ground. It shatters. And it's speaking of this very thing that where Paul says in another book of Colossians that having disarmed the powers and authorities in heaven, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was the ultimate smackdown on the theory that God is a butthole. So never again is anyone going to be able to, or really even to want, to come up with some theory of the awfulness and badness of God, because they'll remember what happened last time. We will remember what happened. And everyone else, all the witnesses that look on in the universe, they will remember it as well. This is like an incredible thing. And the result is that freedom becomes safe in the universe. When we go to heaven, we're still free will creatures. We have to be. If we're moral creatures, if we're able to have relationships, if we're able to love, we'd have to be free will creatures. But how can we have free will creatures in the universe and not have yet another fall sometime in the future? Again, it's because we remember what a fall's like. There is no urge to go back to anything like that again. So this new condition where free will creatures can be there without desiring to fall and realizing how awful that, what a terrible idea that is, there you have the summing up of all things in Christ. There you have a basis for the reunification of the universe and all of its people and God as creator, and things are back the way they're supposed to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, then comes the end when Jesus takes the kingdom and presents it to God, and God becomes all in all. Yeah. Let's read one more verse. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. God is so happy everyone decides to, you know, accept his gift and come into his presence. He's glad. Good decision. Come on in. Yell. And this is also what we're reading about in John chapter 1, where it says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So basically, this has all already been done, but you have to receive it. And he elaborates in the next verse, namely those who believe in him. That's what it is to believe in Christ. You receive him, which means you basically tell him, I want your death to apply to me. I don't want to pay for my own sins. You've already paid for them. I accept that. And receiving Christ, yeah, then you are a child of God at that point. Your future is safe, no matter what happens. It's a guarantee, straight from God himself. And there you have Ephesians chapter 3. If you want to study this in more detail, here's an essay, a 20-pager or so, or chapters 4 and 5 in the book Satan and His Kingdom. Get into this and have a lot more detail, a lot more dope, also a couple of appendices, so that you can really study it in that if you want. Yes, it's amazing to see the cohesion between all of these different authors in different centuries. Most of them never met each other. They couldn't have worked together, and they couldn't have known the future. And yet there the predictions are, just a perfect description of Jesus and his work. We praise you, God, for giving us that, and we thank you for the way it validates and authenticates the whole thing. This is obviously not from people. This is from you. And we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.